This morning, if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 23. I want to read to you from verse 1, however, even though I'll preach to you from 11 to 35. I want to talk to you about how you can be of good cheer, even in the midst of very dangerous and difficult circumstances. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, which, and indeed the whole section here of Scripture about the life of the Apostle Paul and all the great trials, tribulations, and difficulties he went through in his ministry in relation to the gift and calling and commission that you gave to him. You did such great things by him, O Lord, and he left us large letters. And he left us quite the pattern for us to follow. But he is our teacher here in this passage today of how we can be of good cheer because we rest upon your word, which tells us so. We pray, O Lord, that we would be people of mirth, as our brother Ed was just talking to us about, and that we would be able to be of good cheer even in the midst of great difficulties, dangers, trials, or things that oppress our spirit. We pray that you'll come and make yourself known to your people now in the preaching of your word. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.' And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So when we last left Paul, he was in danger of being pulled to pieces by the contending factions of the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the council. And the commander told his soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But on the following night, Luke says, the Lord Jesus himself stood by Paul and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." It's this statement that I want to open up for your edification at this time. I want to speak to you about God's providence in our lives. I want you to see just how near the Lord was to Paul during these various episodes of persecution and rough treatment that he went through. And I want you to see how the Lord Jesus would encourage the Apostle Paul in his ministry so that he would go on to fulfill it. Amazingly, he said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And so we must ask ourselves a question: how could Paul be of good cheer in these circumstances that he was in? And why would our Lord say this to him? And how can you and I be of good cheer in the difficult or dangerous circumstances that we may sometimes find ourselves in? Well, there are 3 reasons that I would like to give to you so that you'll be of good cheer in the various difficult situations of your life. First of all, you should realize that God's providence is ordering all things for your good. Verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So when I make this statement about God's ordering all things for your good, I want you to realize that I am speaking to those persons among us here today who are Christians, that God orders all things for good according to the counsel of his will for every single Christian person. He specifically orders all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It says in the book of Romans, chapter 8. These are the persons I'm speaking about here who are God's elect, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be his special people. But when I mention the doctrines of election and predestination, I do not want to leave out of our consideration, anyone who is thinking about becoming a Christian, the children here among us or others in our midst here today, or even a person who will eventually become a Christian, even though they're now opposed to the faith. Paul was opposed to the faith, but the Lord had mercy on him and saved him. And by his grace, he made him into the mighty man of God that he became. And he did this by providentially ordering all things for good in his life, even those things which were most difficult. So what is God's providence anyway? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God's providence is his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. And as we read the Bible, we find that God has created all things for his own glory. He's created all things in order to fulfill the purpose for which he has created them. And his purpose extends by means of his providence to everything and everyone that he has created and all of their actions. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, says this, that God has a book of providence wherein he writes down who will be preserved. And this book Moses understood, for God said to him in Exodus 22, verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book." Not the book of election, no names are blotted out there, but out of the book of providence. As it is understood in Isaiah 4:3, "Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, everyone whom God designs to preservation and deliverance." But I want you to see that the Lord Jesus was ordering all these things for Paul's good so that he could fulfill the ministry that he had given to Paul. And that's why the Lord could say to Paul, "Be of good cheer." Because God knew what he was going to bring Paul into. He knew all of the difficulties that Paul would face. He knew how much that he would make Paul understand how much he must suffer for his name's sake. And the Lord knew that Paul was going to face great opposition and difficulty in relation to his preaching the word. And so he was going to come into contact with all these people, and Jesus knew this. In fact, Jesus not only knew it, but he ordained it so that Paul would be able to preach to all these folks that he had appointed that he would be able to preach to. And he wanted Paul to be able to rejoice in this. Do you see that? Be of good cheer, Paul. Don't be downcast about these difficulties, this opposition, these persecutions that you're undergoing. Be of good cheer, because you're going to preach at Rome for me as well. You're going to go to Rome. You wanted to go to Rome. I'm going to make sure that you get to Rome and fulfill the ministry that I've called you to do for me. So the Lord knew that Paul was going to face great opposition and difficulty in relation to these many people that he would be brought into contact with. And he says to Paul, "As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so now you must bear witness at Rome also." Now you might protest this statement of Christ to Paul by saying, "But Paul never really got to preach the gospel or to testify of Christ to the council. He never was allowed to even speak the name of Jesus before the council." Well, I want you to see that even though he didn't get to say a word directly about the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin, nevertheless, his testimony to Christ was borne to them. Christ says so in what he said to him there. "Even as you have testified here in Jerusalem to me, so you'll testify to me at Rome." Well, how could this be? Well, it was that these men in the council, they knew that Paul had been preaching Christ all along, and they knew that this was the reason that Paul had gotten into such trouble in the temple that day when the Jews from Asia came in. They found him there, they hauled him out of the temple, and they started beating him, trying to beat him to death. Well, these men in the Sanhedrin had heard all of this. And they could see that Paul was willing to suffer for Christ and that he had a good conscience. He declared that to them in this matter. And I want you to see that this incident with the council set in motion all the subsequent events and actions which followed it. Do you see that? So by means of this incident, the Lord was going to bring Paul from there all the way to Rome in the future. A series of circumstances that the Lord would have his hand in at every point. I'm saying to you that the Lord was providentially ordering these things so that Paul could speak where the Lord wanted him to speak. And his preaching of Christ would reach the ears of all the people in that whole area because God would be working to see to it that it would be so. Now you and I need to take heart from this, I'm saying, that since God providentially orders all things according to the counsel of his will and for our good according to our personal ministries, that he's going to be leading us into various situations where we can testify of him before people in this community and the communities that we represent, and hopefully then that will lead them to come to church here and hear the word more extensively preached to them, that they might be saved, so that they might be equipped, so that they might be built up. We need to see it in this way, that God is looking at each one of us in this congregation and he is asking you, what will you do for me in coming days to arouse the interest of people to the knowledge of Christ and to the knowledge of Christ being preached here at the church of which you are a part of. When the Lord told Paul that he must bear witness at Rome, it showed that he had a predetermined plan of what Paul would accomplish by his life and ministry. He had divine foreknowledge of the various places where he would lead Paul to testify. And that's why he words it here in the way that he did. So I'm wondering now if, having heard of these things concerning providence, that you yourself will be able to be of good cheer in the most difficult circumstances which the Lord calls you to be in. Will you be able to rejoice? To know that your life is a testimony of the grace of Christ, just as much as your words will be to people around you. I'm saying that if you've come to realize that it is God who is working according to his plan to order the circumstances, situations, and people that you are to interact with, that he expects you to be of good cheer in relation to that. That's his good purpose and will concerning you, dear Christian. That's why you should be of good cheer just as much as Paul was, because Christ is the one who is leading you, and Christ is the one who is guiding you. And it's why even when you face trouble and difficulty and persecution, that you will realize that Christ is going before you into these situations. He will never fail you nor forsake you. My wife Jenny has often been quoting to me here lately the verses in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 to 8. Be strong and be of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. It says, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has given to them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you, and the Lord, he is the one who will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you, so do not fear or be dismayed. You see, this is how God wants us to live the Christian life that we live. If we're believing in Christ and bearing witness to Christ wherever we go, he is with us, and we should live our Christian lives being strong and of good courage. We should not be those who are fearful or those who are afraid of people around us as to what they might think of us or as to what they might say about us, but we should simply be ready to bear testimony to Christ and His grace. Let me ask you now very simply if that's what you're ready to do. Are you willing to bear witness to Christ's grace in your life? There's so many ways that you can do that. But one of the main reasons is that Christ is right there with you. That Christ is in your heart. He's in your life. He's teaching you. He's leading you through all the difficulties, foreseen and unforeseen, all the obstacles to your being able to be His faithful witness. He longs, by the way, to be gracious to you. Do you see the Lord that way? The Lord longs to be gracious to you personally. The Lord has stored up goodness. He's stored up His goodness for you so that He can bestow it upon you and show it to you. He's always thinking of how He can do you good. Do you believe that? The Lord is always thinking about you in terms of doing you good. And I think sometimes we forget this. The Lord is thinking of how He can help you by His grace in the midst of the many situations of the people that you encounter day by day. And He wants you, in the midst of these various situations and the people that He will bring you to, He wants you to be able to fulfill your personal ministry to them, whatever your gift is that He has given you, that you might take that gift and use it in relation to not only people in the church here, but also people all around you. You know, whether that is mercy, or whether that is helps, or whether that is teaching, or exhortation, or administration, or just doing good works, the ones that He has prepared in advance for you to walk in. He wants you to fulfill the personal ministry that He has given to you and not to be slack or idle in His service, but rather to be cheerful and joyful when you're in the various situations of your life so that other people take notice of the fact that Christ is with you. Now, secondly, you should realize that the Lord's providence extends to all people and all events. Now, let me read for you verses 12 to 15. Once again, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So in light of what we've been talking about here thus far, we have to ask ourselves a question. Did God know about this plot of these more than 40 men? Well, we must certainly say that He did. For it says in Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." But since that's the truth, that God's eyes are in every place, He beholds all the evil and all the good, then the logical question that should come to your minds is this: why does God not intervene to prevent the evil from taking place? If He's all-powerful, and surely He is, He's able to prevent all these things that these men were going to do from taking place. Why doesn't He choose to do that? Well, we have to think about that, don't we, for just a little bit. I think it's because He wants all men to learn this tremendous lesson of their need of Him. Because all men, since Adam, are fallen creatures. And since this is the case, God must show us what is right, and then also He must give us grace in order that we might be able to do what is right. It's an essential part of the meaning of life that each of us can only learn by having our spiritual eyes open to it, that when God first made Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, He gave them freedom of will. He wanted them to be able to make their own decisions. And He did not give them this freedom so that they would do whatever they pleased, but so that they would freely will to do what was pleasing to Him. They would submit to His plan and purpose for them, and they wouldn't live to themselves, they wouldn't live to their own wisdom, they wouldn't live to their own fallen purposes. So we see in the Bible that Adam and Eve failed to do this. They chose to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that they ate of it, they died spiritually. They fell from their original righteousness. When they fell, then sin entered their mind, their heart, and their will, defiled all the faculties of their being. They were no longer by nature inclined to do God's will in regard to keeping His commandments. They were free to do evil still, but they were not free to do what was good and right, at least from the right perspective of God's perspective, because their nature was not inclined that way any longer. Now, every man by nature is in bondage to his sin. And so it's sadly true that all of us as Adam's descendants are going to act freely and in many cases sinfully according to what we desire to do at any given time unless we have Christ and His grace to teach us the better way. And so since the fall, God has wanted to retain this truth of the reality of man's freedom, and it's because of this that God does not intervene to stop the sins of men at every point. Rather, since He knows all things and is able to know the future just as well as the past, He knows what will take place if a man is left to himself, and so He wisely chooses to intervene at the exact time and way that He purposes to do so. He always providentially orders things according to His purpose in relation to every single person that He has made, both those whom He saves and those whom He chooses to pass by in salvation, those whom He leaves to themselves to act out their many sins in the way that they wish to do so. By the way, if any man doesn't come to Christ, it's their own fault that they do so. It's not because that God wasn't willing that they come. God is willing. The real question is, does the person will and want to come? And by nature, I'm saying, men, and the Bible says, do not want Christ. Well, listen to our 1689 Confession of Faith regarding this in chapter 5, paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall of man and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also He most wisely and powerfully bounds and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to His most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So you can see God doing this in relation to these men who had banded together and had taken an oath saying that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul. They were free to do this in their sin. God knew all about these men making their plans and taking their plans to the chief priests and elders for their approval and their cooperation in this crime. And since God was then and is now the governor of the world, he decided that he would only let this conspiracy go on to a certain point, and then he would thwart it. It was not the purpose of God to permit Paul to die at this time. God knew that he had many other things for Paul to do yet in his ministry for him to testify of his name. Neither is the Lord limited or at a loss to determine what he should use as means to thwart this plot of these wicked men. He providentially orders that Paul's sister's son would somehow come to hear of this and what they were going to do to ambush Paul. He came to the commander, he met with him, he told him about the plot, that the Jews agreed to ask that he bring Paul down to the council the next day as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But Paul's nephew told him not to yield to them, for their purpose was to kill Paul. And this truly was a wonderful act of providence on Paul's behalf. God, we should understand, always works according to his own purposes. At one point, he allowed James to be put to death by the sword. At another point, he allowed Stephen to be stoned to death by those who were angry and upset at his sermon speaking to them. And I'm trying to say to you that God always fulfills his purpose in the lives of his dear people. And third, then you should realize that God's providence extends to all people who have public authority, verses 23 to 35. Now, we needn't take too much time here, but I want you to notice that since God wanted to deliver Paul from this sinful plot of the Jews, that he took definite steps to bring this about through the commander's actions. Verse 23 says that he called for two centurions and he told them to prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea in the third hour of the night to pick Paul up and bring him safely to Felix the governor. This was how Paul was eventually going to get to bear his testimony concerning Christ before Governor Felix, and eventually before King Agrippa. God was not going to allow Paul to be martyred at this point in time. He would overrule this awful plot of these wicked men to actually allow Paul to go on to fulfill his entire ministry and mission. And what we should conclude from this is that when we find wicked men coming against us and ourselves in very bad circumstances, humanly speaking, on account of the gospel that we preach, you and I should not despair. You and I should not give up preaching or testifying of Christ or expecting that God will not help us in a thousand ways which we cannot see right away. God has many ways that he can deliver us if it be according to his will and purpose for our lives. He is not limited. God is glorified in our laying down our lives for the gospel, but it is not wrong to pray to be delivered. It is wise for us to always be in prayer, always be ready to suffer, and even to die for the truth if it comes to that. That is, if we come to understand that God would have us to leave this world and to come to him, we should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:4. And we should ask others of our brethren to pray for us, as Paul often did for himself. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from wicked men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct, there's his providence, your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So God's providence is seen at many points in the verses that I just read to you, but it also shows us that it establishes our prayers and the prayers of other people for us. That God's providence is bound up in relation to our prayers and the prayers of people for us. We need to take notice of that, and we need to be of good cheer. It's always good to be of good cheer, my brethren, if we have lived a life according to a good conscience in the sight of God and Christ, for we will be able to testify of him whether we live or whether we die. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that each one of us would come to understand better as a result of it your working and your providence, how much a part of our lives you really are, how much a part of the events that take place in our lives you are ordaining all of it for our good, even the difficult things, even the hard things. And we pray that you would give us a heart to learn from you and be responsive to you and be cheerful before you in all the various circumstances of our life, so that we might bear a good testimony before men. Give us that kind of grace, we pray. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.